please turn again once more to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Then we'll take the time to read the context. Again, when we're dealing with a portion like this, and at times pausing and thinking about the terms and the concepts that are before us, we must never lose sight of the bigger context. And again, that's a challenge when you come to verse number 10, if we're going to do so this morning. Again, remind you that we go back from verse number 1 of chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 1, this will then hear the word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed it is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, and of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word in our hearing today for his name's sake. Let's all bow in prayer again in need for the help of the Spirit of God who comes to this portion of God's word. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank thee, Lord, that our Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. Oh, Lord, we feel the need for that at this time. We need, oh Lord, the unction of the Spirit of God. I pray for that unction in my mind, upon my words, that by the Spirit of God I would preach in the Spirit. Give help, O Lord. O Lord, in human weakness, give strength. And dear Father, may the concept of this portion be burned upon our souls, that we, O God, would be more like Christ day by day. Pray, O Lord, for lost souls. Again, may there be a word in season for their hearts. And dear Father, for those who are thy own children, you know the various needs. Will you pray you'd minister grace to them at this time? Give them help and strength. Even the very psalmist, the psalm we sang in the Sabbath school hour, reminds us of being attentive to the word of God. Give such grace to give attention to the scriptures. And that together, O Lord, we would grow in the things of God, being made more like Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. God's purpose in salvation is that the people whom he has set us up upon will worship him, serve him, and be with him forever in perfect humanity. It's God's purpose in salvation. His ultimate purpose is that we would, in perfect humanity, body and soul, enjoy him forever. That is not egotism on the part of God, for any other purpose would be less than good for his creatures. The ultimate good of the creature is that they would find their ultimate joy and gladness in God himself. And so God set his love upon our people to the end that they would, in perfect humanity, enjoy him forever. The resurrection of verse number 11 is a means to that end. The ultimate end whereby we will forever, body and soul, be with and enjoy the Lord. In death, the soul of the believer goes instantly to be with the Lord, and the body lies in the grave, awaiting resurrection. That is the resurrection of life that we thought about in John chapter 5. And the sobering note of that portion is that the alternative is not annihilation or non-existence, but the resurrection unto damnation and eternity in the lake of fire. That's the alternative. It's not a matter of life or nothing. It's life or death. Life or damnation. Heaven or hell. Therefore, all our hearts, I believe, when we come to put those things and think them through in our own souls, all of our hearts should, by grace, echo the desire of verse number 11, that we can all say, oh, that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I hope all of you find your souls in such a state that you are not content with life here, because the corruption of the flesh is a hindrance to your spiritual walk with God. And so your longing, your desire, is for the final day, when raised to the fullness of life, body and soul, you will enter into perfect fellowship with the Lord. You see, Paul has been born again. He's been justified by grace, the result of which is verse number 10. We've noticed that his testimony here in verse 4 to 9 is a testimony of rebirth and salvation in Christ, and the result of which is that he would know Christ, that he would know the power of his resurrection, and he would know the fellowship of his sufferings. That's the result of being born again by the Spirit of God, being justified by grace. Verse 10, which in turn leads to the result of verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So being born again leads to verse 10. And verse 10 in turn leads to verse 11. And thus, if verse 4 to 9, and you see it in your Bibles in front of you, verse 4 to 9 could be used to describe conversion, and verse 11 then could be used to describe glorification, then verse 10, I believe, describes the believer's sanctification. Now, don't put up with those terms, please. Even the youngest among us here, don't be put up with those terms. Conversion. You become a Christian. You're saved. You're born again. And God forgives your sins. The end is what we term glorification. God is all glorious. And we will share in that glory when we are resurrected unto life. But in the middle is this process of sanctification. Being made more holy. Being made more like Christ. Being made like unto him in the breath aspect of our lives. In the totality of our being. And as I want to think with you this morning about the relationship here between sanctification and then this ultimate end of conversion that we thought about last week, the resurrection of the dead. Just to remind you, and for those who weren't here last week, last time we thought about the definition of this ultimate end. The ultimate end, I'm saying, is verse 11, the resurrection of the dead. But what does Paul mean by that? Well, just to mention the terms to you and then moving on. Its nature is physical. The Bible does speak of conversion as a spiritual resurrection, that there is a being made alive in Christ. But in verse 10, we're looking at the physical resurrection of bodies that have been laid in the grave and will be raised up when the Lord returns. Its nature is physical. Its scope is general. Paul used the term the resurrection of the dead, and yet in that general scope we know it's a division into life and damnation, using John 5 as a text to prove that very fact. Paul's attaining means that he's simply wanting more than simply rising from the dead. He's wanting this part in the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of life. The consequence, we thought about the consequence of the results. Why does Paul have such a burning desire? What is the reason whereby the strength of desire is as it is? Well, the results are transformation. You see it there in verse number 21. Who shall change? Transformation. Remuneration. There's a reward in the resurrection of the just according to Luke chapter 14. And consummation. The resurrection is the consummation of eternal life which begins here on earth. If you missed that message, I again encourage you, go away, get the CD or download it on the internet and think that through and consider the ultimate end. But today we come back to verse number 10. I didn't mention we're working backwards. What is the process? The realization of this ultimate end. Well, the process is the process which we term sanctification. Sanctification. Under this head today is two main thoughts. The first one is the purpose of sanctification. So we're dealing with sanctification, verse number 10. The purpose of it. The purpose of sanctification. We are still going backwards. As we look at this portion, we're working back from verse number 11 back into verse number 10 now. Resurrection unto life is enjoyed by those who, in Paul's words, are made conformable unto his death. You'll see that's the conclusion of the three no's, that I may know him, know the power, know the fellowship, being made conformable unto his death. which in turn then leads to, if I might by any means attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We're linked in these things. We shouldn't miss those things. The connection with the fellowship of sufferings, we'll see that again. I really need you to work hard today, morning and evening. Have a rest this afternoon. Go and lie down and take a rest. But for now, look at your Bibles again and you will see that there is a connection made with the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And that has caused some to see Paul as speaking here of his martyrdom. That when they speak about the fellowship of his sufferings and them being made conformable unto his death, there are many who suggest, well, what Paul is speaking about in the conformable unto his death is his martyrdom, that he's going to die for the Lord. That's possible, and it may well be a part of it, and you could certainly link it in. Paul is in prison here, but as we've noticed, he is hopeful of release at this point. And I don't think Paul is speaking of physical death like unto that of Christ's. My own view, and again, you can please go away, you search scriptures, read it about, and consider it carefully. But I don't believe in verse number 10, at the end of verse number 10, he's speaking about his physical death at that particular time. Remember the larger context again. So I encourage you again, remember the larger context. Paul is encouraging the believers regarding their joy in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in your covenantal standing in the Lord. Rejoice in being part of God's covenant community. We are the circumcision. Rejoice in those things, the signs of which you worship God, you rejoice, you boast in Christ, and you have no confidence in the flesh. Which then, of course, we note, leads to verse number 4. Those are the signs of those who are part of God's covenant community. And then Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. And he works his way through the very aspect of the marks of the circumcision. And he used himself as an example of true conversion. He gives his own experience as the experience of all true believers. So later on in verse number 15, he'll say this, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. His desire is that his mind would be the mind of the followers of Christ in Philippi. And thus verse 10 is part of that general testimony. And indeed, gives the process whereby all believers attain to the resurrection. This appears, in my mind, to be the description of the pathway that all must walk, that all must experience to attain unto the resurrection from the dead. And thus, if martyrdom is in view in verse number 10, then only martyrs will experience the resurrection that Paul is here desiring to enjoy. I hope you follow that. Verse 4 to 11, Paul is giving his testimony as a model testimony of what God does when somebody's born again and saved by sovereign grace. The ultimate end, the resurrection of the dead. But that resurrection is not isolated just for martyrs. It's for all who die in the Lord. And you see that throughout the scriptures. It's a blessing that all who die in Christ will enjoy. And thus I believe that verse 10 is not speaking about Paul's ultimate martyrdom, but rather what he's describing here is an increasing experience, an increasing conformity. It's a term that describes the purpose of our sanctification. That's what we need to get hold of. We're thinking about sanctification. The first thing is the purpose of it. And the purpose of it is conformity unto Christ. Now, when you consider the scriptures, you will see that sanctification is likened to various things. The different pictures used for sanctification is likened to cleansing. It's likened to a change of clothing, putting off and putting on. Different pictures. But here Paul speaks of likeness to Christ's death. The word conformable is used there. You'll see it there, being made conformable. That word conformable is used in two other places. It's used over in verse number 22, actually, of this very chapter. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And the words fashioned like unto is the word conformable used in the verse number 10. Now, in the resurrection, we are not identical to Christ. We are not made like him in terms of his deity. but rather our bodies assume the characteristics of his glorious body. Incorruption, spirituality, immortality, these are the words of 1 Corinthians 15. So this word conformable, it has a sense of conforming to a model or a form. That's the picture. That's the idea of this word conformable. There's a model in view, and you conform to it. Again, boys and girls, the word, part of the word for conformable here is the word morphe in the Greek. And I've mentioned to you before the little character called morph, the little plastic character. And I use that to illustrate again to the point that you may have a model in front of you, and you morph that model to make it into a particular form, a particular shape. But you have something in mind, you have a form to which you're patterning the model onto. And that's the idea here. There's a model to view. And what God is doing is conformity. He's patterning us. He's making us like unto that pattern, that form. You'll see it also used in Romans chapter 8. Turn back to Romans chapter 8, please. It's the other. You'll see these three times this word conformable is used in our New Testament. It's used in Romans chapter 8. And it's obviously used here in verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Our ultimate end, our resurrection, is likeness to Christ. But again, we do not become gods. That is blasphemous. But rather, Christ is the pattern, and we are conformed unto his image in terms of his perfect, sinless, glorified humanity. And we are perfectly conformed to Christ in that respect. And so you get this idea of the Word, and thus the work of God in our lives, according to Paul in Philippians chapter 3, is that we are modeled on Christ's death. Now, before you leave Romans, just in case you already have them, I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 6. For in Romans chapter 6, we get a term that is similar to that that's used in Philippians chapter 3. And these things, we've got to work through the Bible. We've got to compare verse to verse and see what is the meaning of Paul. Things that we're taking for granted in the day and generation that Paul writes, we need to get to understand. Well, what's Paul meaning in terms of our experience? You'll see in Romans chapter 6 and the verse number 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So again, you get some sense of a similar language there. In verse number 8, you'll see, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now the context here in Romans chapter 6, I believe will help us to grasp what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3. Conformable unto his death. That's what you'll keep in mind. That's the purpose. But you'll see in Romans chapter 6 that purpose has a beginning. Okay, so within the sanctification, it's purpose, likeness to Christ's death. But it has a beginning here, according to Romans chapter 6. In conversion, there is a definitive experience. The old man is put to death. Verse number 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The argument of Paul here in Romans chapter 6 is that he has been so profound in his teaching about the grace of God and the gospel that some would suggest that we should sin more, that grace might abound more. That's the end of Romans chapter 5. So Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin so that grace can strip and abound over sin? That's unthinkable to the child of God, because in conversion there is a death to sin. There's a death to sin. Forces like this, they cause me great concern when we minimize Christianity as a profession, as a decision, as a raising of the hand, as saying a prayer. And we take it away from the work that God does in our lives. When God saves somebody, God does a radical work in their lives and they die to sin. You say, what about this one? What about that person? That person? I don't know. What about Romans chapter 6? People come to you and say, well, I know a man down the street, and well, he professed, but he's living like this, and all the rest. Just listen, what about Romans chapter 6? Is death to sin and conversion. The child of God, when they're saved by grace, they're dead. And so it says, verse number 3, you'll see it time and time again. Know ye not that so many of us that are baptized into Christ Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. I'm not getting to the point. I believe that is the baptism of the Spirit of God. I'm not going to make water at that point. That we are like, verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. There is a death at conversion. So that verse number 7, for he that is dead is free from sin. The word freed there, the word justified. He that is dead is justified, cleansed from sin in terms of the acceptance in Christ. That's the beginning. What happens in conversion is pictured as a death. But lest we presume that involves sinless perfection, Paul reminds us that that picture of death in conversion is then progressively lived out. The believer can live in a way as if they have not died to sin. They can live in a way that contradicts the conversion experience. Remember, Paul is dealing here with spiritual pictures. He's picturing things that are true in conversion. He's trying to help the believers understand what's happened. You can't live in sin. You've died to sin. Therefore, don't live in sin. That's what he says. Look what it says in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Be what you are. That's the idea. It's beginning in conversion, and then continued in life. Live out what is true. Reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. Consider that to be what you are, and live that out, so that verse number 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye still bed and lust thereof, but rather, let righteousness reign, as the context deals with. Do not live as if you're still alive to sin, but live as someone who's dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. Again, Paul is using terms that are illustrations. Union with Christ. You know, if you're saved, you're in Christ. If you're saved, you're in Christ. You died with him. You raised with him. And you sit with him in the heavenly places. Even now, in terms of your union with him, he is your federal head. And what you must do is live out what is true. Live out that union in your own life by the increasing conformity to his death. But what is his death like? What is the model of his death that is then a model which we are being conformed to? Well, it's in this portion. He died unto sin. Christ's death is a death unto sin and then a resurrection unto life and righteousness. He died to sin and we die to sin in him. See, turn over to Romans chapter 8 just to show you this. I am not for one moment beginning to say these concepts are easy for us to get our heads around. But if you can grasp it, if you can grasp it, I believe it will really enable you to go on with God and become more like Christ. If you can see, well, in conversion, I have the power of sin in my life is defeated. I told the Bible class I wouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it now because I think it's helpful. When you think about what happens in sin when you are converted, before conversion, sin reigns in your life. It sits on the throne, it wears a crown, and it says, I'm in charge of your life. And sin reigns in your life. And if you're out of Christ, you know that to be true. And for some of you, saved by God's grace, you remember the time that was true. But when God saved you by grace, you are dead to sin, and the sin that sits upon the throne of your life is cast out, and sin no longer reigns. But sin does remain. And having that balance, that biblical concept in your mind that sin is no longer in charge, but it does still remain, is the key reason why in sanctification we are progressively conformed to Christ's death. Because his death is a death to sin and a raising unto the resurrection. And so Romans chapter 8 and verse number 13 again shows us that the relative experience in Romans chapter 6 works through the experience of Romans chapter 7 and the remaining sin till you get to Romans chapter 8 and the exhortation of verse 13. Romans 8, verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. But you say, well, Paul, in Romans 6, you called us, it's dead already. Well, Paul says, the reign of sin has died. But Romans 7, sin remains. So that Romans 8, you've got to get the sword out and you've got to keep on killing the enemies and putting them to death. See, get that right in your mind. If you think to yourself, I'm already sorted, then you're going to let the sword fall and you're going to stop putting them to death. But if you think to yourself, Romans 6 isn't true, you're going to think about your own power to put sin to death. You put sin to death because Christ put sin to death on the cross. And you died in him, and then you put sin to death because you're in him. Have those things in your mind. You see, in Romans chapter 8, glorification is guaranteed for all who are justified. Again, you think about Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Whom he called, them he also justified. Philippians chapter 3, number verse 8 and 9, thereabouts. Whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The resurrection is guaranteed to those who are justified. Philippians 3:11 is guaranteed for those who have experienced Philippians 3, verses 4 to 9. But not without bypassing verse 10. There is an increasing form of his death in our lives. Those who will attain the resurrection in Philippians chapter 3 are those who do so by putting sin to death. Are they innate? Of course not. But they are showing the reality of the initial experience in an increasing conformity to Christ's death. The application of that is profound, and you must go away and think it through yourself. But in essence, you cannot be comfortable with sin and be conformable unto Christ's death at the same time. You can't live a life where you're comfortable with the enemies of the flesh raising up within you, and you're happy to let them come and attack your soul, but you have no desire to get the sword up and put them to death. You can't have that comfortable living with sin and yet still be conformed to Christ's death, and then in turn experience the resurrection. The pathway to resurrection is a pathway in the purpose of sanctification, that we are more like Christ day by day. Suggest that this is not so. It is for you to claim to be like Christ. So you say, well, that's not, this idea of putting sin to death day by day, that's not my Christian experience. If you've fallen into that trap, then you presume you're like Christ already. If you get up tomorrow and you think, I have no sin to put to death in my life, what you're saying is, I'm already conformed to Christ. Guard that spirit in your life. And so can I ask you a question? What sin did you kill this week? What sin did you fight with this week? Oh, nothing. Really? So you're like Christ? Or could it be that the sins of the flesh are within your soul and you ignored them? Or you missed them? Or you didn't see the danger in your soul? I can go through a list of sins. I'm not going to do that. You apply it to your own soul. But each and every believer, each and every day, must lift the sword and put sin to death. Or else they presume the right Christ. Guard your heart. Because sanctification unto resurrection is a pathway of conformity unto his death. That's the purpose. The process, in turn, then, the second aspect, as far as things go today, the process whereby we are thus conformed is this threefold knowledge. That I may know him. And again, I mentioned to you, weeks ago now it seems, I mentioned to you that the word know qualifies all three of the following statements, not just the him. It's know him, know the power of his resurrection, and know the fellowship of his sufferings. All three are qualified by the verb to know. To remind you, to know here is not simply to have an intellectual knowledge, it is to have an experience. And so here we're thinking, oh, that I may know him, experience him, that I may experience the power, and that I may experience the fellowship. That's the pathway, that's the process whereby we are thus sanctified. Some would suggest again that the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable to his death are so close that it's only the fellowship of the sufferings that make us conformable unto his death. It doesn't make sense in terms of the way the words are used. Again, remember, likeness to Christ's death is dying to sin, yes, but also living for righteousness. And thus, the power of his resurrection is also included. And knowing him is the encompassing term. All three things lead to being made more like Christ in terms of his death. And so thus, what are the three? First of all, enjoying fellowship with Christ. There are three things that we should just pause very quickly with. Enjoying fellowship with Christ, that I may know him. Okay, I'm just going to ask you to remember the previous message. I want every single point and every sub-point. Was it all back at me right now? No, of course not. But remember the things. That I may know him. More than intellectual knowledge, intimate fellowship. A fellowship, a relationship with Christ, our living head. And such will enable us to put sin to death more and more. Evil communication corrupts. Perfect communication does not corrupt but edifies. If we live in fellowship with Christ, we will be edified and we will be made more like unto his death. We will have sin put to death. We will live under righteousness because we're living with him. His communication with us, his words in our ears, and his grace in our lives as we fellowship together make us more like him. He's the model. How do we become like the model? By living with him, by knowing him, by experiencing him. If you live a life without any quiet time, without any devotional life, how are you going to come like your living heads? But by fellowshipping with him, by knowing him, by experiencing him, from the youngest to the oldest. When you see Christ in the Word, and you meet with Christ in prayer, you are in turn made more like unto him. Growing in the knowledge of Christ will enable us to be more like him. See, God does save us to fellowship with him by the Spirit. But the fellowship that we enjoy has a direct impact on how we live. An ungodly man professing to be a Christian cannot come and say, I have blessed times of fellowship with Christ. When you meet with Christ, it will have an impact on one of the sins you make, an impact upon how you live, what you love, what you hate. It will impact you. You grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Grace increases as the spiritual knowledge increases, not just your head knowledge, but the spiritual knowledge increases. That's enjoying the fellowship of Christ. But also then, in the second place, experiencing the power from the resurrected Christ. Again, please note the words I use there. Experiencing the power from the resurrected Christ. The power of his resurrection. And again, it's important if we look at those terms and try to get your head around terms that are so vastly above anything we normally think about. What did Paul mean the power of his resurrection? Well, in light of other scriptures, I ask you to think about some of the issues involved here. What does Christ's resurrection secure? When do you read of Christ's resurrection and power? When do these terms come together in the Word of God? Well, let's look through some texts. John chapter 16. Let's just take a moment or two and look through some of these terms. John chapter 16. We're going to go very quickly. I'm just going to read the text, and then we'll tie it all together as we look at things in the Word of God. John chapter 16, verse number 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Again, you'll know in the context, the Comforter speaks about the Spirit of God. Christ was away, and the Comforter is sent forth. So then, Luke chapter 24, you look to Luke 24. Luke 24 in the verse number 49. And behold, I send. You see the connection to John 16? I go, send the Comforter. Behold, I send the promise of my Father. The promise that's unto the children, and so it turns back to chapter 2. The promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. The Lord goes, the Comforter sent,
I send the promise of my Father. The result endued of power from on high. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1.
Acts chapter 1, the verse number 8. Bringing these things all together. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me.
The power after the Holy Ghost has come. But the Holy Ghost that comes when Christ returns as the resurrected Lord and sends forth His Spirit, and as He sends forth the promise of the Father, then we're endued with power from on high. Thus the power of the resurrection, I suggest to you in Philippians chapter 3, is the Spirit of Christ at work. It is the power of the Spirit that is secured by the resurrected Christ.
So I remind you, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit them that ask Him? The power of resurrection is the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. It's the power that is first experienced in conversion. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays to the believers there that they would know a number of things, the exceeding greatness of His power to us when we believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. There was a power at work in the resurrection, and a power that then was descending upon the believers when Christ rose. You come to faith in Christ by the resurrected power of the Spirit of God.
How else do you believe? In your own strength? Because of your own free will? No, because the Spirit works in you. But that Spirit is described as the power of the resurrected Christ.
And that power is, of course, also known in terms of our sanctification. We have been given the Spirit, not of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. The Spirit that we are given by the resurrected Christ is the Spirit of power. Sanctification. Death to sin. Putting on righteousness. You are hopelessly unable to do it yourself. You have no hope of putting sin to death in your own strength. You have no hope of being conformed like unto His death because of your merits and your efforts and your hard work. Yes, you will work at it. You will lift the sword and put the flesh to death. And you will put on Christ. But only by the power of the Spirit. Is there any lack of resource? Is there any excuse for any of us living in sin and continuing to struggle with sin? Is there any excuse for the fact that there's a remaining sin in our lives that continually plagues and pollutes our souls? We are not holding on to the power of His resurrection. We have not claimed that. We have not prayed for it. And we are not living in the Spirit. See, how do you put to death the deeds of the body? You do so through the Spirit. And so this conformity to Christ's death is a conformity that comes by the power of His resurrection. Therefore, if you find yourself deeply discouraged, contemplate the resources that are for you. If you find yourself struggling with a sin in your life, and you say, I just can't seem to get victory over this. You go home today and you think of the power that is at your disposal. And you cry unto God for the power of the Spirit that puts death and puts sins of death in your life. So it is a process that enjoys fellowship with Christ. Experience the power of the resurrected Christ. And thirdly, endures the reproach of Christ. There is this issue of the fellowship of His sufferings. Fellowship speaks of sharing and participating. Paul is speaking here in terms that we are far removed from. As the apostle suffers, he also shares in Christ's suffering. Paul uses words, you're so close, you can turn over Colossians chapter 1 and just see the words he uses. I was going to quote it, but Colossians chapter 1, verse number 24. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for His body's sake, which is the church. These are words that just seem so foreign to us. He's not suggesting that Christ's work is incomplete. For Christ also hath once
suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Hebrews 10, by one offering, he hath perfected forever. There's no insufficiency. There's no lacking in Christ's death. Christ is now glorified. The sufferings of his physical body are over. But his body, the church, still suffers. And such is the relationship between Christ and his church that when the church suffers, he suffers. Get your head around that and how that gives a ring to your ears when you think about suffering the reproach of Christ. So that he says to Paul, why persecutest thou the church? No, me! There is such an intimate relationship between Christ and his church that in a sense, when the church suffers, Christ suffers with the church. That's a profundity that we just have lost in our modern day and age. That Christ can speak, or Paul can speak about the fellowship of his sufferings, his beatings, his shipwrecks, his pains, his hunger and thirst, his perils, all in 2 Corinthians 11, they are all for Christ. See, look at 2 Corinthians 12. You could turn there, 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. And yet, it is for the sake of Christ's body, the glorification of his church. But there's this intimate relationship between Christ and his church, so that as the church suffers, it is Christ's sake that suffers. So, you think to yourself, well, that's just for Paul. That was fine for Paul. He lived in a different day, a different generation. That's all for Paul. That's not for us here. Well, I thought we made it clear that Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 was for all believers. I don't think we can take the first two and leave the third. I don't think we can decide we want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but leave aside the fellowship of his sufferings. See, look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul again is speaking to all believers, not simply his own experience, not simply those who are living at that time, but he's speaking about all who are the children of God. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Oh, if you have not the Spirit, you're not Christ's. So therefore, every person who's Christ has the Spirit, and that Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. But look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The fellowship of the sufferings, that I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead, glorified together, suffering together, glorifying together. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. If the world hate you, you know that it hate me before it hate you. This is part of our sanctification. I'm not sure why we're not suffering for our faith. Well, there are many reasons. But when we truly stand for Christ, we will suffer the reproach of Christ. When we are identified with Christ like the disciples, we will bear his reproach. And when we bear his reproach, God takes such, and like all things in our life, he uses it for our good. You see, if you represent Christ and are bearing his reproach, then popularity is not to be expected. Always failing to qualify that. We don't go about and look for people to hate us. We don't go about and are odd and obnoxious and repugnant to people and therefore say we're bearing Christ's reproach. No, we're not, we're sinning. But if standing for righteousness is standing for Christ, then there will be a cost to bear. And I know in my own life, and I'm sure you all think at times, when to bypass suffering, I chose to deny my Savior. There were times that I could have stood and said a word in season for Christ. And I chose to be silent, rather than to bear his reproach. In God's will, and according to God's time, those who suffer with Christ
bear his reproach. And so the challenge is, all, are we prepared to have that identification with Christ? That if the opportunity comes, we are prepared to suffer with him. In the knowledge that these sufferings are used by God to enable us to put away sin and to be progressively made more like unto Christ. God uses these sufferings to make us more like our Savior. So the pathway to resurrection, to life, begins at conversion. Begins there. The resurrection of life, the resurrection of the dead, in Philippians 3 verse 11, it begins at conversion. Are you born again with the Spirit of God? Have you been saved by God's grace? Have you known anything of the experience of not having comfort in the flesh, but coming to boast in Christ and Christ alone? Have you known that time in your life when you recognized that you had no hope in yourself, and your only hope was in the blessed Savior sinners, Christ the Lord? If you haven't known that, then don't expect the resurrection of life. It begins at conversion, and it progresses in sanctification. Growth and likeness to Christ, dying to sin, living to righteousness. And if that is not so, then you haven't known conversion, just spoken about. Conversion, sanctification, resurrection. Having these things in our lives, and these concepts in our minds, whilst I can't apply it in each and every individual's case, you must go away, do the work yourself, and by the help of the Spirit of God, apply it in your own experience. Have the desire and ask God for the power to make you more conformable unto his death. May the Lord bless his word in our hearing today for his name's sake. Let's all pray. Again, can I just encourage you all that your work as a believer in this house doesn't finish when you, I say amen, and you walk out the door. You must be Berean. You must search the scriptures. Not only in those truthfulness, but also to think, well, how does this apply to me? You've got to go away and think, well, what do I put into my life in light of the Word of God? Otherwise, you're like the man. You look at the mirror, and then you go and you forget all about it. I encourage you, don't listen and do nothing. Listen, meditate upon it, apply it in your life. And that together we'd all become more like Christ in these days. Eternal God, take thy word and apply it in our souls. Help us, O Lord, to put sin to death. Help us to be made more like unto the model of Christ's death, a death to sin. O Lord, help us, O Lord, to put on righteousness in our souls. That the fruit of the Spirit would be seen in our lives. O Lord, may these things be so in this congregation. And bless us together richly. For Christ's sake. Amen.